A piece of this background to the Passover that I'm going to get to in a minute, but it made me think about my dad. I had this wonderful moment this week. My dad had like two or three jokes that he would tell, and this is one of them. He talked about this one of these old slave ships where the galley, down in the below the galleys, the guys are doing the rowing, right? They're the ones that make the ship go. And one day the slave master came to the guys down under the deck and said, I've got good news and I've got bad news for you. The good news is the king of the land is going to join us on board tonight, and he wants to throw a feast in your honor. There's going to be food and wine and women and everything. It's going to be awesome. The cheers go up. Yay! And one guy's like, well, what's the bad news? The bad news is, after supper, the king would like to go water skiing. Here's why I, thank you, yeah. Karen gets it. That's about what I thought when I was his age. I thought it was funny. And then he would drag that joke out every time he was with somebody different. It's like, oh my God, this again? Here's what made me think of this. So as we think about the Passover, there's at least sort of three levels, I think, that we'll visit today as we look at what it means to think about Passover, right? And on the first very basic level is the Passover events. And what that refers to is God will pass over, right, your houses. So the event of the 10th and final plague, this would be the plague that would bring Pharaoh to his knees. The 10th and final plague, it would be the death of the firstborn of everyone in the land. And not just the, by the way, it says not just the people, but all the animals too. Can you believe that? You're going to destroy the firstborn of every living thing. And so Moses gives these instructions to paint your doorpost with blood of the lamb that is sacrificed, and that will save you from this 10th and final plague that would bring Pharaoh to his knees. So that's the original Passover context, right? And then there's the Feast of Passover, and that's actually what we get here in Exodus 12. They're also, these in the early days here, they're kind of mixed together. So we get the retelling, we get the telling of the plague story in Exodus 12, and then we get the institution of the Passover as a festival, a religious rite, an ordinance, as it says, that will be celebrated from now. And that's where it says, when he was explaining to the people how they're going to celebrate it, he says this, no work shall be done on those days, only what everyone must eat. Sorry, Mom. That alone may be prepared by you. That's the good news and the bad news. We're going to have a huge feast, and no work is going to be done except for all the preparation for the feast, right? Somebody's going to be working. That's the story of feast days. No work shall be done except to prepare what everyone will eat on that feast day. And then we get what Donna read, the institution of the sort of the rite of Passover. And it becomes a festival, and it's a celebration. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by this observance? You shall say, you see, it's a teaching moment. To have these rites and rituals in our lives are opportunities to tell stories to our kids. And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians but spared our house. And the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So you have the plague and the Passover that spares their life. Then you have the institution of a ritual, a rite, a festival in the life of Israel and its people. What would the third sort of level of Passover be? Any guesses? Remembering? Yeah, if we fast forward to the New Testament, and we find in the gospel where Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples, we call it the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? So we might want to pause for a moment to think, what was Jesus doing in Jerusalem on that last week of his life during the feast of Passover? What were they what were the story? You know, maybe one of the disciples played the role of the young child at the table and said, what do you mean by this? And Jesus said, this is my body. Yeah. And so that's a whole other level, right? So we'll look at that too in a minute. So let's start with level one, the whole feast and the night of, right? In the story, in the context of the story of Israel's fleeing Egypt, they're given instructions to have this Passover feast because there is a great plague that's coming over the land. They've already seen 9 previous plagues, right? Kind of feels like where we're at today, right? It's just like one more storm, one more hurricane, one more earthquake, one more forest fire. Let's throw in a little bit of nuclear warfare just to make it interesting, right? How many are there? Well, there's 10, and this is the last one. This is the final straw that's going to break the Pharaoh's back. And here's the thing about that story that sort of perplexes me sometimes. And it's a recurring theme already and leading up to, in a couple of weeks, we'll be at the Red Sea where God, you know, parts the water. Moses parts the water and God delivers them out of the land of Egypt, right? Throughout it all, there's this common phrase that's used in the Bible. It says, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Sometimes it just says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But sometimes it tells us specifically who is responsible for Pharaoh's hard heart. And who is responsible? Is it Satan? Is it the devil? Is it the serpent from Genesis 3? Who is it that hardens Pharaoh's heart and makes this whole thing, this drama unfold? God. And so think about, I like to imagine the Israelites telling this story, right? These are stories that they told, and they literally told them around the dinner table, right? And why would they tell these stories? Again, they're teaching stories, they're instructional, they're inspiring, they're ritualized with the bread and the hyssop and the bitter herbs and the salt water and the lamb shank that's on the plate. It's all a ritualized ceremonial storytelling. And what I hear in this particular story is God is over it all. In fact, you know how we have good guys and bad guys, and when you're telling a story to the kids, you want to make it clear, right? Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? And you make the bad guy really bad, right? Like he tried to kill all the male children. He had a slaughter fest, right? Ooh, you know, and you can almost hear the music playing for the melodrama, right? Bad, Pharaoh bad, Moses good, right? Slavery bad, freedom good, right? The very basic story. But what they do by making God the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart, I feel, is that they say, you know, even being bad, Pharaoh was bad at being bad. Pharaoh needed help being bad, and God gave him the help he needed. God hardened his heart. So it almost puts the whole thing, so don't worry, kids, even though there's a bad guy, God's the one who's in control. God is making the bad guy bad, and God's going to make the good guy good, and God's going to make the good guy win. God's going to make the power of the good guy who's humble, and he's just one of us. He's just a regular little servant. But great things are going to happen because he fears God, he worships God, and he's on this path. And that's the story that gets told with this Passover, the original sort of events of that Passover night. There's this, the destroyer, it said in the version that Donna read, the destroyer is going to move through the land. But when it sees the blood on the doorpost, your house will be spared. So that's the second level, right? We have this rite, and we have these instructions, and they're told to sacrifice a lamb, and it's very specific in here. It even says, if your house is too small to use a whole lamb, then you shall join your house with another. So, you know, use the buddy system, you know, pair up, you know, have a neighborhood block party. You know, you don't need to do one lamb for a family of two. Let's invite everybody. So it's an opportunity to come together, right? It's a unifying feast. That might be important for us to think about as where this Passover goes, right? It's a unifying community building event. And what happens is that we're instructed to do certain things with blood. I get a little queasy at this point. I don't like to talk of blood. I don't want to see blood. If I'm ordering my steak at a restaurant, don't talk to me about blood. You know, well, do you want to see a little bit of blood in that? And like, ugh, don't even say the word blood at the dinner table. It doesn't belong there, right? Some people want that. I want to see some red stuff in there. Ugh, it makes me queasy. So this whole thing is just kind of like, what are they doing here? Why are they talking about blood? And by the way, this gets carried over to our feast as well, right? And I'll get to that in a minute. But these instructions with blood are disturbing, to say the least. And I think they're supposed to be a little bit, right? And this is the part where when you're telling the story to the kids kind of get grossed out a little bit, right? And creeped out, you know. Well, it's an engaging story. It's supposed to be a little bit that way. But the blood, the reason I'm queasy about it is I think of blood and I think of disease and I think of sickness and I think of dying, I think of bleeding out, I think all the things that go wrong with blood. What the Hebrew people thought of blood was life, right? They didn't know a lot about anatomy, biology, how life worked, but they did know if you lost a lot of blood, you died. So they made the connection, right? Blood equals life. Loss of blood equals loss of, yeah. So rather than being like me where I'm creeped out because and maybe I've been affected by Hollywood and horror movies, because the more blood, the more death, right? What they really saw, the more blood, the more life. Blood was a sign of life, right? If there was blood, there was life. If there was no blood, there was no life. So the blood on the doorpost is a sign, these people shall live. We shall live because there is blood. Okay, I'm still grossed out by it, but I understand it a little bit, right? Because in the worldview and the understanding, blood is life. So what if it said, you know, put a sign of life on the door, and that sign of life shall sustain your life? I'm like, yeah, okay, I can do that. All I did was take the word blood out of it. That's what I do with a lot of blood hymns, right? There's a lot of blood hymns, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And somebody told me once, just put the word life in there. Or if you really want to make it good, put the word love in there. I've been washed in love, right? This is the love that has made life possible for all of us. So life, blood equals life equals love in our story. So then we get to the New Testament, and the Jews have been celebrating this Passover feast for, 1,000 years by the time Jesus comes along. It's an old practice for the Jews at this time. And every time they tell it, I mean, what would be the reason for telling that story of Passover? A history lesson to keep the covenant alive, to be reminded that there are good guys and there are bad guys, and God is one of the good guys, and God is on your side if you are walking in the path of the good guys. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread. I should back up a little bit. I'm in Matthew, by the way, the 26th chapter. At verse 17, the headline there says, or the tagline, the Passover with the disciples. On the first day of unleavened bread, how many days are there? Seven, I think. And you're not going to do any work unless you're preparing the meal. Again, thanks, Mom. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. And then we get to verse 26, and it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again eat a drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That last detail is if we had forgotten, that's a reminder that this is all happening within the celebration of the Passover. So when he took the bread, what bread do you suppose he used for that? The unleavened bread, right? Very strict instructions. You shall not use, so we have to have unleavened bread. And what cup would he have used for that? Just a drinking cup. Whatever cup was there. You mean it wasn't a gold chalice? It wasn't the Holy Grail? It probably was a piece of ceramic, or carved in wood. I don't know what it was. But it was the cup. At every blessing during the Passover, they lift a cup and they say a prayer, Baruch Atah Adonai Elohim Eloheinu, something, 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 and they drink. It's good storytelling. It also happens to be good. It's almost like a drinking game. Every time they do they say a blessing, they drink another sip of wine. So he's using the Passover, a time to remember and celebrate God's mighty acts of liberation. And he's recasting it at this table with his disciples. What's he doing? Maybe updating the Passover story, maybe co-opting it. Not corrupting it. Some people might think he was corrupting it, but he's co-opting our story. This is our story, and now I'm putting myself in this story, and I mean to tell you that in these acts of remembrance, we are unified, and we remember God's mighty acts of salvation for all of us. Paul rephrases it as well. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they call it the institution of the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread." These are the words you probably recognize as our weekly celebration of the Passover. "In the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you.'" That's what I say when I do this. There's a footnote that says in some versions, it's, "This is my body that is broken for you." I leave that part out because of something I once, that just somebody, a teacher, made an impression on me about that. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm thinking about that word remember, and I talked about this last week. Remember, we did a brief little word study on this. And the context of that, the opposite of remember was forget. So to be close to God is to be remembered by God. To be distant from God was to be forgotten by God. There's another way to think about the opposite of remember. What if the opposite of remember is dismember? Ooh. Talk about gory again. What if the opposite of remember is dismember? It's interesting back here in these instructions on the Passover. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day shall be cut off from Israel. If you don't follow this Passover commandment, you will be cut, you will be dismembered. And again, I'm using that language intentionally. It's gory, right? We talk about the body of Christ and being members of the body of Christ. There are things we can do to become dismembered from the body of Christ. It's not hard. We can forget our heritage. We can forget who we are. And in doing so, we probably act contrary to our morals and our beliefs. And we are cut off from the body. We are cut off from the family of God. We are dismembered. So I wonder, when Jesus uses the phrase remember, remember me, he's inviting us to be reconnected to the body of Christ, to be really connected. Another word I thought about using this, and I think this could be a sermon all of its own, is the word integrate. I mean, that's a more contemporary word. What if when Jesus was sharing this meal, what if he really wanted us to do, when he says remember me, what if he means integrate me? It's not very poetic, I admit it. You know, this is my body. When you do this, integrate me instead of remember me. Let who I am, let my life be integrated into you and your life. And that speaks to us individually, personally, but also as the body of Christ. Let's integrate. Let's let who Christ is be integral to who we are. Let's remember. The world does enough dismembering, right? The world does a lot, is very good at dismembering. Let's remember. Let's integrate who Christ is in our lives, in our hearts, if you want to say it that way, and in this body collected of who we are. This do in remembrance of me. Thanks be to God. I do want to take a moment now to collect those prayer concerns that you have. Any of these in writing? Is that a note to your mom?